Welcome to the Three Creeks Church Podcast. We're a church in Gahanna, Ohio that exists to help people find and follow God. We hope this message encourages you, challenges you, and helps you discover how much God really loves you.
Well, good morning, Three Creeks. Excited to be with you guys this morning. If this is your first time here, that's our lead pastor. I'm the reliever, okay? So if this doesn't go well, just know that the starting pitcher's coming back, all right? So give it another chance. If this does go well, praise the Lord, and just imagine what the starting pitcher's like, you know? So we can't lose either way. I'm really excited to get to the opportunity. I'm really humbled and honored to get the opportunity to teach this morning, and just grateful for you guys. You guys are the best. Like Joel said, this is our final week in a series we've been doing now for a number of weeks on the holy habits of a healthy church. And we've been looking back at the early church and what they were like, and what they prioritized and how they acted and how did they grow, which is what we're going to talk about this morning. But as Joel said, the challenge this whole time has not just been to learn. It's not just been to go, oh, that's cool. That's interesting. I didn't know that. That's interesting. That's not the end goal. The end goal is to actually do something, to put these habits into practice, to actually leave different than when we came. And so, Lord willing, we'll be challenged this morning. We'll be encouraged, hopefully a little bit equipped and ready to continue on learning more about how we can take these holy habits and make them personal as well as corporate as a church. Okay, so with that said, we're going to read Acts 2, 42 to 47. This is the passage we've been reading all these weeks together, and we'll read that together now. It says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need, and every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And check this last part. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Okay, so this morning, for our last time through in this passage, we're going to focus on that last sentence. The Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. And I think a good question we could ask is, so was that the outcome of all the holy habits? Or is that another habit in and of itself? Put another way, was the Lord adding to their number daily those that were being saved, was that the result of the church living that way, the way we've been talking about the last several weeks? Was that just the natural outcome of living like the Christian church lived? Or was there something more going on there too? How were they added numbers? How were they added to their numbers daily, those who were being saved? How did that happen? That's what we're going to get to talk about together this morning. So let me pray for us. God, thank you for who you are. Lord, thank you for how much you love us. Lord, thank you that we get to gather together this morning freely, that we get to open your word. Lord, we don't have to wonder and guess at what the early church was like, but we have your word, Lord, and we can look at it. And so I pray that your word would sharpen us this morning, that it would challenge us and encourage us and equip us and change us. Lord, make us more like you. Make us more like the church you want us to be. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so before we talk about how, let's talk about who. You may or may not know what did this early church look like? This number that was being added to daily, who was that? What were they like? Within the first 100 years, within the first century of the church, within the first 100 years after Jesus died and rose again, here's what the church looked like. Geographically, the gospel spread. It leapt out from Jerusalem and Judea, and it spread all around the Mediterranean world. It went into Europe. It went out into more of Asia. It went into North Africa. It was a multi-continental movement from the very beginning. And because it was moving across the continents like that, ethnically, this group of believers was extremely diverse. It was Jews and Greeks and Romans and Syrians and Ephesians and Ethiopians and Egyptians. There were people from all kinds of places, all kinds of different countries, different ethnicities, different backgrounds that were coming to believe in this faith in Jesus. Not only that, socioeconomically and with the classes, there were slaves mixing with former slaves. mixing with slave masters, mixing with wealthy merchants and government officials and artists and soldiers and widows, and all together, eating together, praying together, worshiping together, people from all different kinds of places. Not only that, there was gender diversity. It was not just a male-led movement. Women were given a totally elevated position, higher than any other position in the Mediterranean world at the time. They were allowed to participate, not only allowed, encouraged to participate in what was happening through the movement of the Christ followers. There was moral diversity. These people were all kinds of different people. We had prostitutes and philosophers. You had tax collectors and soldiers, idol worshipers, people from everywhere coming to be a part of the Jesus movement. Politically, it was really diverse. This time was really tumultuous politically, the time of Jesus and right after. You had the Roman Empire that was occupying most of the Mediterranean world. So you had Romans who were coming to faith, soldiers who were coming to faith. You had people that were revolutionaries that were trying to overthrow Rome coming to faith. All kinds of different people. And then finally, familially, that's a hard word to say. Families, there was family diversity. There were married people, there were widows, there were virgins, there were children, there were the elderly, there were orphans. In short, who were these followers of Jesus? It was everyone. And that might not seem that unique or that interesting to you now, because in our current modern Western worldview, diversity is held at a really high level. Most people would say, yeah, that's a good thing. That's great. We should do that. We should strive for that. Back then, nothing like this had ever existed in the history of humanity. And don't just take my word for it. There's secular historians, non-Christians, who will say the same thing, who have written books about the way that what happened in Judea with the early Christ followers, how that has totally changed the world. And there has never been a movement of people like it before. Never with that kind of diversity has there been any kind of movement like that before. It literally changed the world, and it was all kinds of different people that were coming to be a part of it. So how? If that's who this group was, if it was everybody and it was unique and there had never been anything like this before, how did that happen? How did the Lord add to the number daily those who were being saved? Well, apparently the good news, and that's what they called it, as they were sharing about Jesus, as they would go and tell their neighbors and their coworkers and their families and their friends, they would call it the good news. Apparently the good news was good because people actually wanted to listen to it, right? There was this receptive audience, something about this good news, something about this kingdom that Jesus promised, this upside down kingdom where most people expected the Messiah, the promised one, to come and that he would overthrow Rome. He would be a military leader or a political leader, that he would get this massive following and just change the world that way. But that's not at all what Jesus did. In fact, when Jesus died and resurrected and left the earth, there was a handful of people still following him. The crowds that had worshiped him and followed, they were gone. There was just the disciples and a few others. If you looked at Jesus' earthly ministry, you would maybe call it a failure, honestly, if you looked at it just when he left the earth. But 2,000 years later, here we are. So how did that happen? The good news must have been really good. And what is the good news? You might ask. The good news is that God promised from the very beginning that he was going to deal with the sin problem, that he himself would come and he would deal with sin. Sin is just the brokenness that we all experience in the world. It's both out there and it's in here. We are both victims of sin in the world, the brokenness, and we are also perpetrators. All of us, every single one of us. But God and his love for us did not leave us there. And so at the right time and at the right place, he sent his one and only son to be the God-man, both fully God and fully human in a miraculous way, and to come and to live and walk among us. The visible God, the invisible God became visible. We don't have to wonder what God is like, what he thinks, what his heart is like, because we have the person of Jesus to give us the picture of what he's like. And he came and he lived and he taught and he healed and he forgave and he challenged and he loved. And what was he rewarded for all that earthly ministry? Is that the religious leaders of the time, they couldn't stand it. All the attention was going off of them, their power, their influence, and going on to Jesus. And so they plotted to have him arrested, and they had plotted to have him killed. So he was killed, but he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose again. He appeared to the disciples and many others, and then eventually ascended into heaven and passed the baton and said, "Now it's your turn." That's the good news of the gospel. That's the message that they were saying 2,000 years ago, and the same one we're saying today. And once you hear that message, once you see it, once it moves you, you can't help but see it everywhere. In fact, every single, I would argue, and not just me, many others, every single great story has shadows of the gospel in it, the person of Jesus in it, because our hearts, they were made for him. They will never find completeness and wholeness apart from Christ. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. And every good story has shadows of Jesus in it. And if you don't believe me, check out this video clip of some of my favorite movies montage together. Let's watch this together for a minute.
There was a prophecy.
The oracle prophesied his return. That is why there are those of us who have spent our entire lives looking for him.
You refer to the prophecy of the one who will bring balance to the Force. You believe it's this boy?
He'll be an outcast.
You'll be a god to them. You will give the people of Earth an ideal to strive toward.
Horse. Elsa. Mom.
They will race behind you. They will stumble. They will fall. But in time, they will join you in the sun.
One thing I do know, son, and that is you are here for a reason.
So you're here to save the world.
But you've saved me, and I would gladly give my life for you.
She told me that I would have to make a choice.
What choice?
I wanted you to learn what it meant to be human first. So that one day, when the time was right, you could be the bridge. You can save all of them.
I've believed in you all my life. Every day.
I've been given orders to hand you over to him.
Do what you have to do, John.
I need you right now. When they don't, they'll cast you out.
Can you imagine how people on this planet would react if they knew there was someone like this out there?
Choice of whether to stand proud in front of the human race or not.
I didn't say it would be easy.
You sacrificed yourself for me?
The needs of the many outweigh
the needs of the few.
Or the one.
And yet it should be noted that in the midst of our sorrow, this death takes place in the shadow of new life, the sunrise of a new world.
Now get up.
When you came in this morning, you didn't know you were going to get The Matrix, Star Wars, and Spock all in one sermon. But every good story, every good movie, every good book, every good story has a Christ-like figure in it. The world, why is that? The world is aching for a savior. The world knows it's messed up. The world knows it needs saving, and it's waiting for someone to save it. And we, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus in this room, if you're part of this lineage for the last 2,000 years, we have the answer. We have the full story, not the shadow of it, not the Hollywood version of it, but the real thing. How can we not share it? How can we not share it? It's what everyone, their hearts are made for it. They're aching for it. The world's groaning. It's waiting for someone to tell them who they've been waiting for. And the good news, that is the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2, we have Paul writing to Timothy. Paul is a writer of most of the New Testament, and he's writing in the letter to 2 Timothy, it's near the end of his life, and he's writing to his protege, to Timothy, to the one who's going to kind of take the baton from him. Here's what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, "And what you being Timothy, what you, Timothy, have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust this to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So you see what Paul's saying. He's saying, hey, Timothy, what you've learned from me, what you've heard from me, I want you to take that and I want you to teach it to someone else. And teach them that when they take it, they should also then teach it to someone else. Pretty basic, right? From Paul to Timothy to faithful people who will pass it on to others. That's the plan. That's it. It's not rocket science. It's not super crazy. That is how the gospel spread across the Mediterranean world, and for the last 2,000 years has been exploding across the entire earth. It's just from Paul to Timothy to someone else to someone else to someone else. Four generations in this passage. I've got a picture, actually, of my version of this. So this was taken a while ago when I still had hair. But here's what this is. On the far left is Rick. Rick, at some point in his life, met Jesus and got excited about telling other people about it. And so at some point, he ran into Chris in the yellow when Chris was in high school. Chris did not grow up in a Christian home. He had never heard the story of the gospel. He had never read the Bible. He knew nothing about it. But Rick befriended Chris, earned the right to share the story of the gospel with him, and shared it with him. And Chris's life changed forever. And Chris decided that he needed to be a part of that too, and he needed to go tell people. Chris met me when I was a freshman in high school. I did grow up in a Christian home. I did know the story of the gospel, but I had no idea how to share my faith with other people. And Chris taught me that. He taught me how to share my faith. And one of the guys I got to share it with was Michael. And Michael got to share his faith with others. And we're going to come back to that story at the end. So right here, just like Paul to Timothy to others, we have Rick to Chris to Derek to Michael. Four generations and on and on and on. But you might be thinking, okay, sure, that makes sense. But Paul is special. He's Paul. He wrote most of the New Testament. He's a pretty skilled and gifted guy. He's a special person. And he chose other special people like Timothy, and Timothy chose special people. This is a special people thing. You know, then there's the special people and then there's everybody else. Well, you might be tempted to think that, but let's look at the Bible and see if that actually holds up. We've been reading together Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. That's what we read at the beginning. Right after that, Acts chapter 3, verse 1, literally the next verse, it talks about how Peter and John were going up to the temple one day and they're going to pray, because a holy habit of a healthy church, one of them is prayer, like we talked about. So they go to the temple and they're on their way to pray, and they come across this lame beggar, someone who could not walk, and they would wait outside the temple so that people, when they were on their way into the temple, he would beg them for money. So he begs for money from Peter and John. And Peter and John say to him, hey, look, sorry, we actually don't have any money, but what we do have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand and walk. And miraculously, he does. The man stands up. And the Bible says not only does he walk, but he begins jumping and leaping and praising the Lord. It says later that he was over 40 years old. We don't know how long he had been lame, but he was pumped because he was healed. And so he follows Peter and John into the temple where they're going to pray. And as they're sitting down in the temple to pray, people start to notice, wait a second, the guy that couldn't walk outside, he's in here right now, and he's jumping and he's leaping and he's praising. So they come over to Peter and John and they start asking, what happened? How is this possible? And Peter and John share the good news of the gospel with them. They say it's not them that did it, but it's the power of Jesus that did it, the resurrected Jesus, the Jesus who was dead but is now alive and is waiting in heaven. And they share with them that is how this happened. And that's a big deal, because Peter and John, not that long ago, a few weeks before, were terrified, because when Jesus was arrested and killed, the disciples, they hid. They ran, they hid. You would not have called them bold people. They didn't just stand there and say, you know, they fled. They were terrified. But after Jesus raised from the dead and appeared to them and taught them some more and left for heaven and passed the baton to them, something happened. The fear went away and boldness came in. And so this time when they get confronted, they don't run, they don't hide, they share the truth of the gospel. Well, the religious leaders, they start to catch wind of this commotion that's happening in the temple, and they don't like it. And so in chapter 4, it goes on to say that the religious leaders, probably some of the same ones who arrested Jesus and had him killed, the religious leaders, they arrest Peter and John. They throw them in jail for the night so they can come up with a plan, because they're like, uh-oh, we thought we squashed this whole Jesus movement thing, but here it is popping up again. What are we going to do? So they gather other religious leaders, and they all show up together the next day, and they bring Peter and John out in front of them, and they bring the lame beggar as well, and they start to question them, and they go, by whose power and whose authority did you do this thing? Because no one could argue with the results. The guy who couldn't walk was right there. So they couldn't argue with what happened, so they challenged them on how it happened and by what power. And Peter and John, again, in boldness, they say, by the power of Jesus, the man you killed, religious leaders. He didn't stay dead. He rose again, and he's in heaven, and we're telling everyone. And the religious leaders looked at each other, and they didn't know what to do, because here's this movement that they tried to squash, that was taking power, was taking authority from them, and here it is springing up again, and they're not sure what to do. And then we get to Acts chapter 4, verse 13, and this is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Okay, listen to their response. Listen to what they think about Peter and John. It says, now when they being the religious leaders, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. They're like, how is this possible? These are just normal guys. They're not that smart. They're not that good looking. They're not amazing public speakers. They don't do magic to, like, you know, draw the crowd. Like, they're just talking. They're just normal people. They're uneducated. They're common. How is this possible? And it says, check out what it says. It says they recognize that they had been with Jesus. So what was unique about Peter and John? What was special about them? What stood out to the Pharisees? That they had been with Jesus. It wasn't about them. It wasn't about their gifts or their oratory skills or their public speaking. It was simply that they were unschooled and ordinary men who had been with Jesus. Because evangelism is not for the special people. It's for everybody. If you're feeling like, yeah, but I don't know that much. I'm not that smart. I don't know the Bible well enough. I'm not that good of a speaker. God says, good. You're exactly the person I like to work with. The Bible is full of the people that no one expected doing the miraculous. Because God loves doing it that way, because then the glory goes to him and not to us. In the Bible, it's full of the younger brother being chosen, not the older brother. It's full of the small and the young and the weak like David, not the strong and the tall and the handsome like Saul. God uses the weak, not the strong, the few, not the many, the marginalized, the outcast. If you're sitting here thinking, can't be me, the Bible is full of people saying the exact same thing and then God doing amazing stuff through them. This invitation, a holy habit of a healthy church is a church that invites. That's not just for the special people, that's for all of us. And if you're feeling weak, God can't wait to use you. There's a book called The Master Plan of Evangelism by Robert Coleman. It was written a few decades ago and it sold millions and millions of copies. And I'm gonna give you the super short version of what the book says. Simply, what Robert Coleman did was look at the life of Jesus and go, what was his model of ministry? How did Jesus show the disciples who then went on to change the world? What did he show them? What was the way that Jesus did ministry? Here's some quotes from that book I wanna read for us. The first one is this. Coleman says, we need to rescue the concept of evangelism from the realm of the special and the occasional and anchor it where it belongs, in the essential and ongoing life and witness of the congregation. You see, the early church's strategy was not to throw a huge rally and share the gospel that way. It was just simple neighbors inviting neighbors, families inviting families. It wasn't special and occasional. It was essential and ongoing. It just was who they were. They were always inviting people in. How did the Lord add to their number daily those who were being saved? Because they were just constantly inviting people all the time. Everyone they talked to, extending the invitation. Coleman goes on to say that men were his method, people, mankind, humanity. That was God's method. It wasn't some sophisticated strategy and playbook. It was people. Jesus poured into a few people who poured into a few people who poured into a few people. Because his concern was not with programs to reach the multitudes. His concern but was with men who the multitudes would follow. Do you see that? Jesus didn't say, here's how you hold a huge rally. He said, here's how you follow me. And for the most part, these guys who were these disciples, they were common laboring men. They were impulsive and temperamental and easily offended, and they had all the prejudices of their environment. These were just dudes. They were just guys. The 12 disciples, they weren't special in any way. They were normal guys, and that's why God picked them. So when we're tempted to believe that evangelism is for special people, maybe people like the Apostle Paul or George Whitefield or Jonathan Edwards or Billy Graham or C.S. Lewis or Tim Keller or today Bryce Crawford, Jenny Allen, Forrest Frank, if we're like, yeah, they're smart, they're cool, they're funny, they're talented. That's who God wants to use to reach the world. But Acts 4:13 says it was unschooled, ordinary men who had been with Jesus. That was Jesus' primary method. Jesus wasn't anti-crowds, right? I mean, crowds followed him and he never turned them away. Like he welcomed crowds, but that wasn't his primary method. That wasn't his primary plan. We're gonna look at this another way, doing a little math, all right? So we got a chart that we're gonna throw up here on the screen. And let's just say that for plan A, all right, let's say that Three Creeks, we got together and we were like, what if we could figure out how to do an awesome event down at Creekside? It would be the perfect fall weather, fall day, all the right food trucks, all the right desserts. We get it together. We get the best public speaker and music, and we invite all of our coworkers and our friends, and we share the gospel. What if we did that? And that day, 100 people came to know the Lord. If that happens, we would all be like, oh my gosh, this is amazing, right? Like all of it. We would be thrilled if that happens. And so let's say that happens and we're like, well, that was good. We should do that again. And so every fall we do this big outreach event, and all year long, we have a huge budget and planning and preparations. And every fall we do this big outreach event and 100 people meet the Lord every year. That would be awesome, right? And in 10 years, we'd have 1,000 people following Jesus, which would be amazing. That would be amazing. Okay, but let's go with a different plan, right? Another option would be plan B, where just one of us in here, only one of us, decides, hey, I like what I heard today. I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to go share the gospel with my boss. So we go home and we share the gospel with this person goes home, they share the gospel with their boss, and miraculously, the boss comes to believe in Jesus. And that person who shares the gospel with their boss says, hey, we can't just keep this to ourselves. We got to go tell people. I want you now to go and tell someone else. So those two people together next year share the gospel with someone else. Just one person, one per year. 365 days, you got a lot of time. Just share the gospel with one person per year. Each time, and it multiplies out like that. Each time, one person sharing the gospel with one other. In 10 years, we'd reach the same amount of people. So you might say, well, same results. Plan A is more fun. Plan A has a party. Plan A looks pretty cool on Instagram and TikTok. It's like kind of less work because we don't have to worry about it all. Like we just kind of put all of our eggs in one basket. Plan A seems pretty good, but let's see what happens after 20 years. The law of compounding interest. After 20 years, and we keep adding 100 people a year, all right, in 20 years, we'd have 2,000 people, which would be amazing. If we had 2,000 people, we couldn't have church here anymore. We'd have to maybe do it at Lincoln High School's football field or something. Like we'd have to find a bigger space, and it would be awesome. But if we go with plan B, it would only take us 15 and a half years to reach the whole city of Gehenna. At least according to a very quick AI Google search. I think there's about 35,000 people living in Gehenna. It would take us about 15 and a half years to reach the whole church, just reaching each person, reaching one person per year. And in 20 years, we'd be at over 1 million. We'd be reaching almost all of Franklin County. Do you see the difference? The difference between addition and multiplication. Plan A versus plan B. One at a time. Starts pretty slow and seems kind of insignificant at first. All that started with just one person sharing the gospel with one person. It doesn't look cool on social media. It doesn't seem very impressive. No one can really see that it's happening. But the reason that we are sitting here 2,000 years later is because there's an unbroken chain that we can all draw on our family, our Christian spiritual family tree that goes all the way back to Peter and John and to Jesus. Somebody shared the gospel with somebody who shared the gospel with somebody who shared the gospel with somebody, and one day it got to us. I want to share two stories with you. The first one is about my sophomore year of high school, okay? And my buddy Matt Weissenborn, everybody called him Weezy, all right? Not Lil Wayne, that's a different guy. This is Weezy. Matt Weissenborn, he was on the football team with me, and Chris, who I shared the picture of earlier, I shared that he taught me how to share the gospel with people. And I didn't know anything about that, but he's like, hey, Derek, you should invite the football team to come around to Young Life, this thing called Young Life. Chris was a Young Life leader. I said, sure, I like Young Life and I like the football team. Why not bring them together? So I invited a bunch of guys and most said no, but a few said yes. And one of them was Wheezy. And Wheezy had never been to church. He'd never read the Bible. He didn't know anything about it. And he wasn't really looking for it that he knew of, but he liked Young Life. The people there were fun and nice to him. And so he kept coming. And he kept little by little hearing more and more about the person of Jesus. That summer, he went to Young Life summer camp where the whole gospel was laid out for him. And he decided that he was going to give his life to Jesus. He was going to follow Jesus. And at the end of the week of camp at Young Life, we do this thing called the say-so where people can stand up and just share that they've given their lives to Christ that week. And when Wheezy went to stand up, he looked at me and he said, hey, will you stand up with me? And it was like this light bulb went off my head because I didn't really realize how important I was to Wheezy's spiritual journey until that moment. Because in my mind, all I did was invite him to Young Life. That wasn't even that hard. I just said, hey, you want to come to so-and-so's house on Wednesday night? You should come check it out. But God used that simple invitation to change Wheezy's life forever. And oftentimes, we don't even realize that that's what's happening. It doesn't seem like it's that big of a deal. But that one invitation was a massive deal. Another story. This is about a guy named Rafi. So I went on to become a Young Life leader, and I showed that picture earlier of Michael. And Michael's one of the guys that I got to hang with and disciple and share the gospel to. And Michael had a friend named Rafi. And Rafi was the furthest out kid you can imagine from the gospel. It was his senior year. He was from a Muslim family, but he was addicted to every drug that he could get his hands on. If there was someone in the high school who you're like, this person will never come to Young Life, this person will never come to church, I bet if you took a poll of the high school, they would have all said Rafi. That'd be the guy that they said, no chance. But Michael kept inviting Rafi and getting turned down, and it was near the end of the year, and we were watching a playoff hockey game in somebody's basement, just doing a watch party, that's it, just hanging out, a bunch of Young Life people watching playoff hockey. And Michael had invited Rafi, and Rafi walks down the steps of the basement. I'll never forget this. As he came down the stairs and looked and saw who was there, he realized what had happened. He realized he'd been tricked into coming to a Young Life hangout, and he literally just cussed. He was like, oh. But he stayed. He stayed. And something about that basement and the way we hung out and treated each other, something about the way we had holy habits was attractive to him. And so against all odds, he kept coming back. And I wish I had more time to tell the whole story. It's an amazing story. But eventually, he gave his life to Jesus. And his life has never been the same. And it started with just such a simple invitation of Michael inviting Rafi to a playoff hockey watch party. That's it. There's nothing that special about Michael or the invitation. It was just the God of the universe using regular, ordinary people, unschooled, common men, to do amazing things. So, here's my challenge for us. Who's your one? Who's someone that you could reach out to this week? And I want to challenge us a little bit further. I think I've been leading Young Life now for over 20 years. Here's my anecdotal evidence from what I've seen. All right, take it or leave it. But as I've been hanging out with young people and trying to share the gospel with them, here's something I've noticed. For Christians who either grew up in the church or have been following God for a while, evangelism can start to feel optional. It can start to feel like something that's nice to do when we have time or when a cool event happens. Like, yeah, sure, it just starts to feel optional because we honestly just grow a little sleepy towards it because it's just following Jesus is just normal for us. For people who meet Jesus later in life in middle school or high school or college or as adults, I don't think for most of them evangelism feels optional. Because for them, if you meet Jesus later in life, you know it's because somebody shared the gospel with you. Someone invited you. Someone, you have a name that you can point to and say, hey, because of that person, my life is different. So for that person, it's not optional. And I think in this room, and I have been there myself too, I think there might be some sleepy Christians. There might be some people that evangelism feels optional to you. It feels like an event. It feels like something we outsource. Maybe even we pay other people to do. They're the evangelists. They go do. As opposed to just being who we are. The early church didn't do invitations. It was inviting. It was a constant open hand, a constant welcome, a constant invitation in. That's how God adds their number daily, those who are being saved. And you might ask, well, how? How do I do that? I don't know how to do that. It's simple. One way is just to be a really good question asker. That's it. If you just ask great questions, you'll find out all kinds of stuff about people. It can start with a simple invitation, maybe to church, maybe to happy hour, maybe to a World Cup watch party, or just grilling and chilling at your house, or to coffee, or Chipotle, whatever. A simple invitation, and once you're there, you just ask questions. Ask questions that friends would ask. And see what God does with that. It's not rocket science. It's not complicated. You don't have to be an expert. Unschooled, ordinary men that had been with Jesus. If we spend time with the Lord and we invite, God just does something amazing. The Bible says that one man plants and one man waters, but God makes it grow. So the question is not, is God going to move? Because we have 2,000 years of history of the answer being a big yes. God's always going to move. The question is, are we going to be a part of it? Are we going to be inviters? Are we going to get off the sideline and get in the game and take shots and get embarrassed and feel dumb, but also get to experience the God of the universe change someone's eternity through one of our simple invitations? I'm going to give us a minute, and I want us to actually ask the Lord, God, who's one person this week that I could reach out to? What's one thing I could invite them to? Ask the Lord to give you a face, give you a name. Take a moment, do that now, and then I'll close us in prayer. God, would you give us a face? Lord, would you give us a name? Would you put someone on our heart? Lord, so we can pray for them, that our heart would break for them, and that we can just simply invite them into our life. Lord, would you give us boldness that comes from you, confidence that comes from you, not from ourselves, not from how smart we are, how much we know, how cool or funny or winsome or any of that stuff, Lord. But would all of our confidence come from you so that we would be free, free to take shots and extend invitations, trusting you with all the results because it's not on us. Lord, would you help us to trust you that you'll continue saving people because, Lord, you're really good at it and you've been doing it for a long time. God, give us someone, give us a name, give us a face. Help us to invite. We love you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Three Creeks Church podcast. To find out more about our church, to give online, or to attend a service, visit threecreekschurch.com.